Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of your word that the victory that overcomes the world even is our faith, the faith that you have given us in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who in dying conquered death and rose victorious, so that having died and risen again, he will never die again. Even so, you have raised us by your Spirit to eternal spiritual life. And God, we thank you for the hope and comfort and confidence that gives us, knowing that as Christians, even when we face death, our bodies are falling asleep, but our spirits, for our spirits to die is to be with the Lord. Even at death, we, our spirits depart and are with you in heaven, in your glorious presence. Father, we thank you for this hope that you have given us in Christ, so that our hope is not in this life alone, but we have an eternal hope, because it is an eternal life that you have given us in him. And so, Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning as your people, that you will feed us by your word, and that you will equip us and strengthen us by your word, so that we may go forth and honor you in the spiritual warfare that we wage in the coming days. And we pray all these things for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Read with me Acts chapter 12, verse 25 through Acts chapter 13 and verse 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. We may ask ourselves, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Luke tells us that Paul was Spirit-filled when he preached the gospel to Sergius Paulus and confronted Elymas, the false prophet magician. And Paul indeed is preaching the gospel as a Spirit-filled Christian. But even before we get Paul evangelizing Sergius Paulus on Cyprus, as the Antioch church is gathered and worships and sends off Paul and Barnabas at the direction of the Holy Spirit, we see that the Antioch church collectively was Spirit-filled as they were worshiping in the Spirit. And so, in Antioch, the scene with the Antioch church appointing Paul and Barnabas to their missionary work, we see that they were worshiping as a Spirit-filled church, and we learn how we may worship as well. And then with Paul, we see that as a Spirit-filled Christian, individually, we should be proclaiming the Word of God. And so we begin in our first scene of our text, the two scenes, the one at the church at Antioch and then the second scene with Paul evangelizing the island of Cyprus. But our first scene focuses on the Spirit-filled worship of the church at Antioch, Acts 12, 25 through chapter 13 and verse 4. Acts 12, 25 picks up our narrative in the book of Acts. We had left off Paul and Barnabas at the end of Acts chapter 11, with Paul and Barnabas traveling to Jerusalem with a gift from the church at Antioch to relieve the suffering of the saints in Judea as they were suffering in the midst of an empire-wide famine during the reign of Claudius. Acts 12, 25 picks back up with this, saying that Paul and Barnabas have delivered the gift, and now they've returned to the church in Antioch. And chapter 13 tells us more about this church at Antioch. We recall from Acts chapter 11 that it was at Antioch that disciples were first called Christians. And we learned Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. We saw three different lessons that the first Christians in Antioch teach us. And we continue to learn from the church at Antioch here in Acts 13, verses 1 through 4. The first thing we see in verse 1 is that the church at Antioch had multiple spiritual leaders. Luke tells us that these were prophets and teachers, and he names off five in the church at Antioch. We have Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul, also called Paul. These men, Luke says, he calls them prophets and teachers. If we think analogously to our own situation, we might say that they're functioning as the sort of pastors of the church at Antioch. They're the spiritual leaders in that church. If we think back to Acts 11, verses 22 through 23, we read about Barnabas going to the church at Antioch shortly after its founding. In Antioch, Barnabas, when he gets to the church at Antioch, rejoices at the grace of God that is among them, and he exhorted the Christians at Antioch to be faithful to the Lord with steadfast hearts. And so Barnabas is mentioned as the first, but he is the first among equals. Luke also names for us Simeon, who was called Niger. And then he names off Lucius of Cyrene. We recall that the church at Antioch, Acts 11, 20, it was men from Cyprus and Cyrene who started evangelizing Gentiles in Antioch. And Lucius very well may have been one of these Cyrenian Christians who had initiated that work of evangelizing Gentiles and incorporating Gentiles into the church at Antioch. Fourth, we have Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, someone who is very well off. The fact that Manaen would have been a lifelong friend of Herod tells us something about the social class that he would have come from. Manaen would have been well off, would have been a man of high society, and here he is mentioned among the leaders of the church at Antioch. And then finally, we have Paul. We might well say last, but certainly not least. We know the most about Barnabas and Paul, and they lead and conclude this list of five men, five spiritual leaders, prophets, teachers in the church at Antioch. And Luke tells us in Acts 13:2 that these men are leading the Antioch church in worshiping the Lord and fasting. When Luke says that they were worshiping, he's giving us a very general term. They were worshiping, and then in verse 3, we find the specific content of their worship. They were fasting and praying. There was this worship service in the church at Antioch that was focused with the church gathered together under the leadership of these prophets and teachers, fasting and praying. And Luke doesn't tell us much. He doesn't give us many details about what it was that they were praying and fasting about. But he does tell us that in the midst of this worship service where they were praying and fasting together, that the Holy Spirit spoke and told the leaders of the church at Antioch to set apart for him Barnabas and Saul for the work to which he has called them. And in verse 4, we find out rather quickly that the work that the Holy Spirit has called Paul and Barnabas to is the work of Christian mission. The Holy Spirit is calling on the Antioch church to send out two of their spiritual leaders as missionaries to other regions of the Roman Empire. And the other three spiritual leaders of the church at Antioch, though it was doubtless costly for them to do so, though it was doubtless difficult for them to say goodbye to Paul and Barnabas, who had been so integral to the ministry of the church at Antioch, nevertheless, they obey. They obey the Holy Spirit, verse 3 says, by laying their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sending them off to the work of the ministry that the Holy Spirit had called them to and consecrated to them to. And in all these ways, the church at Antioch is worshiping in the Spirit. They are a Spirit-filled church at worship. And those things that characterize the Antioch church should continue to characterize us today. We can think about what Paul says about being Spirit-filled in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And we see that it fits very well with what we see the Antioch church doing here in Acts chapter 13. Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit. And he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see from Paul in Acts chapter 5:18 that to be filled with the Spirit is to be led by the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. In verse 18 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. Don't be inebriated so that the wine is influencing you to act in certain ways. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit needs to be influencing you to act in certain ways. And then he lists off some of those Spirit-filled actions. And he mentions singing to one another. And he also mentions praying, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke doesn't record for us that the church in Antioch was praying, but he does record for us that they were praying. They were doing one of the things that should characterize Spirit-filled people. And they demonstrate the fact that they are Spirit-filled in that, yes, they are influenced by the Spirit. They are submitting to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit commands them to set apart Barnabas and Paul, two of their spiritual leaders, two of the men that serve that church as prophets and teachers, and to send them out to minister to other churches and to take the gospel to places where it had not yet been named. And they obey. They submit. As difficult as that command was, they submitted to it and obeyed. Luke, as he emphasizes in the worship of this Antioch church, he emphasizes for us that they were praying and fasting. Certainly prayer is something that is always appropriate for us to do together as a church. Fasting, though, is also an occasional spiritual discipline that is also important. If we think back to the Gospels, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, right after Jesus gives instructions on how to pray, we get the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through 13. Immediately after that, in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's very important what Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you fast. He assumes that his disciples would be fasting. Later in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, the disciples of John come and complain that Jesus' disciples do not fast. And Jesus explains in verse 15, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so Jesus kind of gives us the timetable for what was going on in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, he assumes that his disciples will fast. He says, when you fast, do it in this manner. Don't call attention to yourself. Do it humbly. Do it genuinely. Do it for the purpose of glorifying God and drawing close to God. And he will see it and he will reward it. And then in Matthew 9, Jesus clarifies his disciples aren't fasting at the present because he, the bridegroom, is with them. He is in their presence. The king has come. The Messiah is here among them. There's no need for them to fast with the Messiah present, with Jesus present. But Jesus says, when I'm taken away, when I'm no longer in their presence, that's when they'll fast. And that's what we see the church at Antioch doing. The church at Antioch is living between the first and second comings of Christ, just as we are. And with the physical absence of Christ, it is appropriate for the church at Antioch to engage in this occasional fasting. David Mathis puts it well in his book, Habits of Grace, when he says that fasting, quote, is a desperate measure for desperate times among those who know themselves desperate for God, end quote. What we see the church at Antioch doing as they're praying and fasting, the church at Antioch is engaging in the desperate measure of fasting together because they're in this desperate time of famine. Recall, this is the time of famine from Acts 11. They collected a gift to send to the saints in Jerusalem, and now Paul and Barnabas are back. The famine is still ongoing. It's this desperate time of famine, and yet they are desperate not for physical food. They are desperate for the spiritual nourishment of God. And so they pray and they fast. They're gathered together for this specific time of prayer and fasting. And again, Luke doesn't tell us the exact content of their prayer. Maybe they were fasting and praying to consider how their church could participate in God's mission to make the kingdom of this world the kingdom of God, as John sees the purpose of the world, the purpose of salvation history in Revelation 11 and verse 15, when John foresees the angel blowing the seventh trumpet. John says, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is what the world is heading to. This is the end goal. This is the finish line that we are going to cross one day. And so maybe the church at Antioch were praying and fasting about how they could participate in that mission. How can we participate in bringing the kingdom of this world in submission to God, who's the true king? Whatever the case may be, whatever they were precisely praying, Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit did command the Antioch church to send out two of their prophet teachers, two of their pastors, two of their spiritual leaders, and the Antioch church obeyed. And even so, should we, as an expression of our spirit-filled lives as Christians, we should gather together to worship God together. We should worship God by praying, and as Paul adds in Ephesians 5:19, singing. And the Antioch church reminds us that occasionally there may be particular times where it might be good for us to fast together as well, to pursue God in that way together. And as we look at ourselves in the mirror through the filter of this church in Antioch, we see one thing in particular that we can all be praying for particularly. The Antioch church shows us that we should pray particularly that God would be raising up multiple men to help lead us spiritually. The Antioch church had five men spiritually leading them. And yes, Antioch is a comparatively big city, but I want to remind us that earlier when we looked at Acts 6, 1 through 7, and considered the idea of spiritual leadership, we looked throughout the New Testament and saw that churches of all shapes and sizes and locations had multiple spiritual leaders. If we recall Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul telling Titus, I left you on Crete for this reason, to appoint elders in every town. Crete is a remote island, and yet Paul said, in every town, you should be appointing elders for churches, spiritual leaders for churches. Peter wrote his first letter, 1 Peter 1:1. He addressed Christians in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are largely rural provinces in modern-day Turkey. And yet, 1 Peter 5:1, Peter addresses the elders among you, plural, pastors, plural spiritual leaders, even in these rural areas. And even so, the church at Antioch is one more New Testament example that the ideal is for each church to have multiple men serving as the frontline prayer warriors, maintaining the church's doctrinal faithfulness, promoting spiritual health among church members, whether that's on a part-time volunteer basis, whether that's on a full-time vocational basis. The church at Antioch shows us that spirit-filled congregations pray together, they fast on occasion, and they set apart spiritual leaders for the ministry that the Spirit has given them. And then as we begin Paul's first missionary journey, we see a second aspect of being spirit-filled. There is a collective aspect to us, to it, that the church at Antioch illustrates, and there is an individual aspect of it that Paul illustrates in Acts 13, verses 5 through 12. In verse 5, Paul and Barnabas land at Cyprus's port, Salamis. So Cyprus is the island and Salamis is the port city. And Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas first preached God's word in the synagogues there in Salamis. And Luke also mentions that John Mark is assisting them. So in Acts 12:25, Barnabas and Paul go back to the church at Antioch and they bring John Mark along with them. And then when Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch, they're leading the mission to Gentiles elsewhere in the Roman Empire, people elsewhere in the Roman Empire, but they bring John Mark along with them to assist them on this missionary journey. And they're evangelizing the Jews first. They're preaching the gospel first in the synagogues. But then as they work their way through Cyprus and they get to Cyprus's capital city of Paphos, they come across a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. His name means son of Jesus, rather ironically, but he is in fact Elymas the magician. And he opposes Paul and Barnabas. And this Jewish false prophet has the ear of the island's proconsul, Sergius Paulus. But Sergius Paulus, having listened to the false prophet, Bar-Jesus, for so long, who knows how long, Sergius Paulus wants to hear from Paul and Barnabas. He wants to hear what Paul and Barnabas are preaching throughout the island of Cyprus. And so Paul and Barnabas come to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and they confront Elymas, the false prophet. And Paul doesn't pull any punches as he confronts this false prophet magician. His name, Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus. But of course, Elymas is no Christian. Paul says that rather, Elymas is in fact a son of the devil. And whereas Jesus the Christ is perfectly righteous, Elymas Bar-Jesus is an enemy of all righteousness. He is full of deceit and villainy. He is making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. This is one of the great tragedies of Elymas, the Jewish false prophet. As a Jew, he was supposed to be on the straight path of the Lord. As a Jew, he was supposed to be trusting in God's word and walking in obedience to the Old Testament law. And yet, even though he had this straight path set in front of him, Elymas was taking this straight path and he was making it crooked. He was breaking God's word. He was engaging in magic, which is forbidden in the Old Testament law. He was preaching false prophecies. He wasn't a true prophet of God. He was saying false things in the name of the true God, which is a terrible, terrible crime. And Paul confronts him over it. Elymas is deceitful. He's greedy for unjust gain. He's willing to prophesy falsely and practice magic for the wealth and prestige it brings him, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Elymas, in fact, is proving himself to be much like his Israelite ancestors, against whom Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 59, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Look with me at Isaiah 59, and we'll see an important parallel between the Old Testament Israelites of Isaiah's day and subsequent generations, and Elymas fits into this exact same mold. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And picking up in verse 9, Isaiah continues to prophesy and speaks from the perspective of these sinning Israelites who have broken their relationship with God. And Isaiah 59:9 says, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in twilight among those in full vigor. We're like dead men." Isaiah exposes the sin of Israel in his day and in subsequent generations. And he says, the reason that God is not saving you from your enemies, the reason God is not saving you from the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, is not that God is unable to save you. It's not any deficiency or shortcoming in God's part. It is your iniquities that have made a separation between you and God. It is your iniquities that you won't repent of and you won't turn from. That means that God will not hear your prayers because you don't really mean them. And Isaiah says that people in this sort of unrepentant sin, he says, it's like they are spiritually blind. And what's spiritually true of all unrepentant non-Christians becomes physically true of Elymas the false prophet. Elymas the false prophet is spiritually blind, and Paul pronounces God's judgment on him and says, you're going to be physically blind for a time. God is going to make it so that there is a physical manifestation of your spiritual state. And that's exactly what happens. Luke tells us that immediately, as soon as Paul pronounced the judgment of God against Elymas, immediately Elymas became blind. Literally, groping about, asking people to lead him by the hand. And Luke tells us that it is this sign that confirms the truth of the gospel for the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus believed the gospel. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord and believed when he saw the judgment of God fall on Elymas the false prophet. Sergius Paulus saw this man who had been prophesying to him, who had been showing him magic, who had been doing these great signs and wonders. He saw this man that he had been listening to for who knows how long. And there's a new prophet comes into town, a true prophet. And Paul pronounces God's judgment against Elymas, and Sergius Paulus sees that judgment enacted. And he says, Paul's preaching the true gospel. Paul is giving the true message of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Paul is speaking true prophecies. He's not a false prophet like this other guy. And he believes the gospel and is saved. And Paul, in telling the gospel to Sergius Paulus and confronting the Jewish false prophet Elymas, he shows us that just as we show that we're collectively spirit-filled when we worship together, we may also show that we're individually spirit-filled when we proclaim the word of God to others, when we tell others the good news of Jesus. And Paul shows us how to proclaim the word of God. He gives us a great model in this text. We notice on the island of Cyprus that Paul proclaimed the word of God to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And this is Paul's practice everywhere. Every city that Paul goes into throughout the book of Acts, Paul always goes to the synagogue first, preaches to the Jews first, and then, once the Jews start rejecting him, then he goes to the Gentiles. And Paul defends this practice in Romans 1:16, where he says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He always gives the Jews priority when he's evangelizing a new area. When he goes to a new area, he always tries to find a Jew first to tell the gospel to, and then he turns his attention to the Gentiles. And that's as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And even us living in rural Southwest Ohio, when we're not encountering Jews on a daily basis, there aren't many Jews in our area, there's still an important principle for us to learn from this practice of Paul to preach the gospel to Jews first and then to Greeks. Look with me over at Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. Romans is a glorious book. And for the first 8 chapters, we get a wonderful exposition of the gospel from Paul. Romans 1 through 3, Paul gives us the gospel, especially for non-Christians. He goes through God as creator and all humanity as sinners in need of salvation, and then he expresses the glorious gift of salvation in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 4 through 8, Paul moves to show that the gospel is not just for non-Christians. Yes, non-Christians are called to repent and believe the gospel, but we Christians are called to live in the gospel in Romans 4 through 8. And it gives us great comfort and great encouragement. And then in Romans 9, Paul turns, and it shocks us the first time we read Romans. We're reading all these wonderful chapters about the gospel and how great the gospel is and how good God is and how kind God is to us. And then Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul, really? He spent 8 chapters extolling the glories of the gospel. Nothing in all the world, neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he has unceasing sorrow and anguish. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. When Paul thinks about the love of God in Christ Jesus, and he thinks about the way that God has shown that love to him, Paul's heart soars to the highest heights of joy. But Paul can't just think about himself. When Paul turns his gaze to everyone that he knows and loves, who aren't experiencing that love. And again, Isaiah 59 says why? It's their sin that separates them from God. They've done this. They've done this to themselves. Their sin has separated them from God. And yet when Paul contemplates that, he says, whatever joy I'm feeling for myself, I can't help but feel unceasing sorrow and anguish in my heart for everybody else who's not experiencing that love. And Paul is so extreme in his language in verse 3. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Paul is thankful for his salvation. He loves his salvation. He loves God. He loves Jesus. And that expresses itself in the fact that Paul is just absolutely broken over other people's lostness. He is so broken over the fact that he knows people who are not experiencing the love of Christ because they're still unrepentant in their sin, that it breaks his heart. He says, I could wish that I myself were cut off from Christ if that means the salvation of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so, yes, there is a very real sense in which the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek in a salvation historical sense. It makes good sense, salvation historically, for the gospel to be proclaimed first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. The Jews have this priority in evangelism and missions. But Paul shows us another aspect of it here in Romans 9. He shows us the familial aspect of it. He shows us the personal aspect of it. Part of why Paul was going to the Jew first in every place and then to the Greek is because his heart was broken over his kinsmen, over his family, over his people who were not trusting in Christ. And so even though we're not surrounded by Jews here in rural Southwest Ohio, we are surrounded with family and friends who do not know Christ. And the application for us is, are our hearts broken for them the way that Paul's heart was broken for his kinsmen who did not know Christ? Our family and friends are Gentiles and not Jews, but our hearts should be no less broken for them as Paul's was for his fellow Jews. And as Baptists, this is something that we affirm. This is something that is distinctive to our faith. We Baptists, we know that our children and grandchildren are born in sin. They're born in rebellion against God. We know that as soon as they're making moral choices, they are making immoral choices. They are choosing to lie. They are choosing to take from their siblings. They are choosing to sin against God and against others. And that means that our children and grandchildren need to be saved. And so it is good and right for us parents and grandparents and extended church family to especially focus and begin our evangelistic efforts with the children in our homes and in our churches. We should focus our evangelistic efforts on them. We should tell them the gospel. We should call them to repentance and faith in Christ so that they may be saved. We start with them, and then we go out. We don't stop with them, but we do start with them. Paul shows us that it's good to start with them. It is good to start with the gospel in the home, the children in the home. It is good to start with the gospel in the church, calling on children to repent and believe the gospel. And it's good to take the gospel out from the home and out from the church and into the community and call others to repent and believe. Even as Paul, here on the island of Cyprus, starts preaching the gospel in the synagogues, but then when he has the opportunity to preach to the Gentile proconsul, Sergius Paulus, he takes that opportunity. He tells the gospel to this Gentile. And even so should we. It is good for us to tell the gospel to people who are like us, to the people who are closest to us, to unsaved family members and friends. And it's good for us to take the gospel to those who are not like us, to strangers in the street and in the marketplace. And finally, Paul shows us in his evangelism that sometimes we might have to refute false teachers and false teachings on our way to telling people the true gospel of Christ. Sergius Paulus had been listening to the Jewish false prophet Elymas for who knows how long before Paul got to Cyprus. And when Paul is preaching the gospel to Sergius Paulus, part of that involves him refuting Elymas and confronting Elymas and exposing him for the false prophet that he had been all along. Paul demonstrated the truth of his confrontation and the truth of the gospel he was proclaiming with a miracle. Now, if you're like me, you don't have that ability to perform miracles to confirm the truth of the gospel you proclaim. But we do have the God-given ability to destroy the strongholds of every argument and lofty position raised against God. Look with me at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. We may not have miracles to confirm the truth of the gospel we preach, but we do have this. 2 Corinthians 10, 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We don't have miracles, but we have everything we need. We have the Word of God, We have the armor of God. We have the Spirit living inside us, empowering us, equipping us. We have everything we need by God's grace to confront and destroy every stronghold of every argument and lofty opinion raised against God. We may be telling the gospel to the most hardened atheist or the most hardest adherent of some false religion. And we may think to ourselves, what can I say to convince them? What argument can I use? What logic can I use to overturn what they're saying? But even if all you have is the Word of God, even if you don't have the exact answer to every question they raise, if you have the Word of God, the gospel it contains, it is sufficient. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we must be prepared to commend the beauty of the true gospel in the face of the deformity of those things that give people a false sense of security in the face of what is really eternal condemnation outside of Christ. It's what Paul does with Sergius Paulus, and it's what he commends us to do today. And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ, I want you to know that there is nothing that you can do to earn salvation with God. I want you to see that, yes, what Paul says to Elymas, the magician, is rather extreme. He speaks in the strongest language possible. He calls him a son of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. But what Paul said of Elymas is in fact true of each and every one of us outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, we're children of the devil because we act like the devil. Outside of Christ, we are an enemy of God's righteousness. We don't want to submit to Him. We don't want to trust Him and take Him at His word. Outside of Christ, we are full of deceit and villainy. If we are honest with ourselves, none of us can claim to be objectively good. Jesus told people in His ministry, there is none good but God. Because God is the standard of goodness. And all of us fall short of that standard. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived up to that standard all His life. Jesus never once sinned. Jesus always did what was right. Jesus never deceived. Jesus did nothing villainous. Jesus always walked the straight path of the Lord, never making it crooked in the slightest. And so when He died, He was dying for no sins of His own. He was dying for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, for the sin of anyone and everyone who would trust in Him for salvation. And so the great promise of the gospel is that if you will turn from your sin and trust that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price of your sin and God raised Him from the dead on the third day to accept His sacrifice, you will be saved. You will be given that same eternal life that Jesus has, and your sins will be forgiven, and you will be with Him, live with Him forever in the new heavens and new earth when He comes again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news of Jesus. We thank You that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, You made us alive in Christ. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly. He, the righteous, died for us, the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to You. And God, we do pray that everyone here would be brought to You by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that Your Spirit would so fill us that we would go out and not be able to help but speak of Your grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray this for Your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.